Good evening, everyone. We join you here from the Hyde Park Recording Studios live. It's lovely to be with you to listen to the words of our brother David Herman and his subject, Dimensions of Sin. And we're going to take a reading from Genesis chapter 3.
So a couple of quick things. First of all, this Bible study is a bit new. So I'm welcoming examples, criticism, and anything else that you would think could be contributing to its improvement in the future. Nobody else has heard it, so it's not perfect yet. Bear with me. It's certainly not going to be able to be finished within the three times that I'll have available. It's a bigger topic than I can possibly cover in the three occasions, which is tonight, Sunday morning, and then a fortnight's time. But that's all right. It gives me something to come back to do at some later point. But I don't want to rush it and try and squeeze in a lot and then not have time to do things thoroughly. Some people might say it's a bit negative to talk about sin, but I actually believe that a better understanding of sin can give us a better understanding of God and how we can relate to him. So that's why we're doing this topic. And I think it's very easy to have an oversimplified perspective on sin, and I'd like to try and broaden out our perspective. And just to give you an introduction of sort of questions that might justify this broadening of perspective, we know that everybody has sinned, and yet some people are accepted by God and some are not. So it's not just about sin. There must be more to it. God forgives some sin, and yet there's some things that are classed as an unforgivable sin. Some people are fastidious about being obedient to God's laws, and yet God rejects them. So it's not quite as simple as perhaps we might first hope. In fact, there are some individuals who commit very serious sins during their life and yet get accepted by God, where others who seem to be doing less serious sins are rejected. So we need to look beyond the superficial, I think. So, is a nice simple question that we'll just ask of the people here. How does God feel? This one's a very quick one. What is God's reaction to sin?
Negative.
Too vague. Graham says negative.
Well, it says he hates it.
Okay, that's an important word. God hates sin, and we need to think about why, and I'll give my answer to that in a second. Any other replies?
He hides his face from sin.
Okay, good.
Someone coming in.
Repulsive.
Right. He's repulsed by sin. Okay. I'm expecting one more key word.
Yeah. He doesn't know sin, like doesn't understand. Does he?
I'm not familiar with that quote.
No.
I'm not sure about that one. Not sure what you mean.
Well, I think she means can't look on sin.
Right. It does say God cannot look upon sin, which in my mind means he cannot tolerate sin. And the other word I was expecting is God is angry about sin. And there are verses like that. So a quick...
I'll just mute everyone.
Quick quote on that. There are six things the Lord hates. Well, God clearly hates sin. And I'm not going to go through all of those. You know that. There are many things that are particularly repulsive to God. And some of those are particularly those that have drastic effects on other people. Lying is particularly unacceptable to him in various forms. I would also like to suggest, here's the other quote. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. So in a sense, we need to recognize that God is angry all the time about sin. I'm going to give you a general answer at the moment, and hopefully we'll do some more specific ones on future occasions, not tonight. God hates sin because it is destructive. It destroys what he has made. It destroys joy, it destroys harmony, and it destroys peace. The word I liken it to that helps me is that it's like a poison. It poisons and infects everything. And God, of course, wants the best for us. So anything that poisons our lives is displeasing to God. But more of that in future occasions. So, God hates sin. My next question is, and this is opened up to everyone, keeping Ben busy, does God love sinners?
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly.
Okay. I don't know whether you heard that, but Sebastian said that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's in Romans chapter 5. Yeah, I've got it down somewhere. Oh, that's right in front of me. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Right.
Well, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave.
Right. God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And someone else?
Doesn't God love a repentant sinner?
God does love a repentant sinner, but he also loves unrepentant sinners as well. God loves the world. A few quick quotes to clarify that. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And I had also Sue, Alzheimer's setting in here. Right. Made an appointment to see my doctor about it, but I forgot to go. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Sorry, I'm going to be in trouble over that one with my wife tonight. Okay. Now, I want to clarify something here, and this may seem a slightly different perspective to some other people might say about this. People talk about God having a balanced character, and I actually think that that is misleading. God's character is perfect and complete in every way. Now, that means that God's love is complete, right? He's 100% love. He's 100% just. He's 100% merciful. He's 100% long-suffering. He is complete in all his qualities. We, as human beings, tend to picture God as having to balance, like we have to, love and justice. But I believe very strongly that love and justice are not in balance with God. God is all of them, all of the time. He can't be partially something. He is 100% love. Nothing he ever does is inconsistent with his love or his justice. He's 100% merciful. And you can check this and please let me know if I'm wrong, but I am certain that every time anyone asks God for forgiveness, it is granted. Even Hezekiah, after all his life, doing so much evil that the nation was going to be taken away from the land because of his actions. I know it didn't happen in his lifetime, but I can't remember where it is, but the Bible tells us that it was in his lifetime because of all his sin and Israel's following of his sin that God decided Israel would have to go from the land. So even Hezekiah received mercy when he was penitent, when he asked God for forgiveness. So God's justice is not diminished by his love and vice versa. God hates sin because he loves everyone and wants the best for them, and his anger is directed towards everything that harms people. So his justice is also an expression of his love. And, you know, we would be exactly the same when someone threatens our children. We try to quickly bring justice and protect them. But that is a sign of our love. I've hinted at this next question, which doesn't require an answer. I need to clarify because things have to jump into action at that particular point if someone is going to ask a question. All right. My next slide, and I hope it's up there. Yes. Is avoiding sin enough? Right. Paul said he was the greatest of sinners. But he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And yet Paul needed to be corrected by Christ. He knew something was wrong. That was part of the goading that stirred him up to be so persecuting of the church. And after his conversion, he still regards himself as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. So Paul did absolutely everything he could to obey the law and regarded his obedience to the law as blameless. And yet he came to see himself as the greatest of sinners. So my answer to that question is that avoiding sin is not enough. And that's part of what is underlying my intention of doing or covering this topic. I think there are dimensions of sin that we ignore. And therefore, though we think we haven't disobeyed God, we are still unacceptable to him because of other dimensions of sin. However, we need to recognize our need for God's grace in all circumstances, or we can't receive it. To me, that is one thing that makes us unable to be forgiven, if we do not call upon God to forgive us out of our need for his grace. But I'm not going to spend more time on that idea. Perhaps another question for you all. I'm sure I'll get one simple answer here. What is sin?
Whatever isn't of faith is sin.
Oh, that's an interesting one. Whatever does not come from faith is sin. From Romans, I've got it further down here. I think, no, I haven't got it here, but yeah, that's it. Romans 14, last verse, I think it is. And I've never heard anybody else refer to that verse in trying to define sin. But and I'm not going to talk about that yet, but I'm keen to talk about that later. Who was that, by the way?
Sam Mansfield.
Thanks, Sam. Very good. Okay. Sebastian says sin is disobedience. Who was that? Sorry? Jenny said the same. Okay. 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Okay. One more question. Can God punish us for something that we have not done?
We can sometimes sin by not doing something we should have done.
Correct. Okay.
And that's from James.
Yes. Okay. Now, I know this is a teacher. A student said to me one day, teacher, are you going to punish me for something I didn't do? I said, of course not. She said, oh, good. I didn't do my homework. So, yes, we can sin by omission. So It's not actions only, it's failing to act. In fact, one very significant one, here's Augustine's definition of sin. Sin is a word, deed, or desire. It's even a desire in opposition to the eternal law of God. Okay? And that is the kind of broader perspective that we will look at later in more detail. Please note that word, deed, or desire in opposition to the eternal law of God. That's a very old definition, much older than I am. But also, we need to remember that a failure to do what God wants is sinful, as we've had reminded. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him, talking about Jesus, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's an important verse to remember. Okay, if we have not believed in Christ, then we are already condemned by our lack of belief. Another question for you all, and this won't be constant interaction. We will slow down the questions. Last one for a while, I think. What are some of the English words for sin that we read in the Bible?
Evil?
Yep, keep going. There's a whole lot of them.
Transgression.
Transgression we just had. Evil.
Disobedience.
Yep.
Guile.
Guile's a very specific sin, not a broad general one, but that's fine.
Trespass.
Trespass, good. That's another common one.
Falling short.
Falling short, yes.
Would folly be one, or is that more specific?
That's a very specific one.
Transgression.
Maureen transgression. Maureen, yep, transgression from Maureen. Thanks. Offences, iniquities, faults, wickedness, mischief, rebellion, and I think that completes the list. Now, the interesting thing about that is that there are lots of different English words and not many in Hebrew. There are about 5 basic Hebrew words for sin and 2 Greek words for sin, but the translators do not connect any of them specifically with any English words. They use all of them all of the time, almost randomly. So we don't get much clear idea about any nuances of different sins by the way it's translated, which is a bit disappointing, I think, but unfortunately that's not very helpful. There are subtle differences in the English usage of those words, but not so apparent in the Hebrew, or in terms of the way the Hebrew has been translated. Now, this isn't a question I want you to answer. I'm going to answer it, I guess, for you, or try to. Why did God give a law? Well, why am I asking that? Well, if there wasn't a law, there'd be no sin. Actually, yeah, let's get some answers. Why did God give a law? If, particularly given that he knew that this would cause sin and begin the first recreation ever since human beings have gone out there to recreation.
To show us that we need grace.
Oh, yes, I like that one. Good. Graham says to show our need of grace. There's quite a lot of answers to this.
To highlight the failings of human nature.
Right. To enable us to recognise our failings. Thanks, Sebastian.
God was all about relationship as well, and he was trying to engender trust.
Okay. God wanted his creatures to trust him. If there's no possibility of not trusting him with a law, then God will never know whether they love and trust him. That's one of the most important ones from my perspective. Lynette's emphasising that faith is essential. There would be no evidence of faith, which is very closely aligned with trust.
It also enabled the functioning of the nation of Israel.
Okay, that's a very specific broad range of laws that was given specifically for the functioning of Israel. I'm thinking particularly of this very first law.
Jenny says, because after the curse, they needed a way of life, not lawlessness.
Okay. Jenny's suggestion was that we need a way of life, and law, God's law in general, does that. I'm thinking particularly, by the way, of why the first law.
Can I suggest that God wanted to see how man reacted when they realized that their way was not his way?
Okay.
Free will.
Yeah. Ah, there's a crucial word I was hoping to hear.
Free will.
Free will. If there's no law, there is no free will. Thank you, Ralph. Mm-hmm. Very important. Thank you.
Following on from that, John McColl, to give us the opportunity to express our love to God.
Okay. Another great one in line with Sue and Lynette's. Gives us an opportunity to demonstrate our love for God.
And Maureen again, to give us guidance.
Maureen's picked up on a different important aspect there, to give us guidance. So I'm going to jot up mine, and I hope that you've covered all of these. God wanted us to have free will. The law demands a choice. He wanted to know whether they would trust him. Loving parents try to protect their children. This was the last perspective. God's a perfect parent, so his laws and law in general must be loving, designed for their good. So he was trying to bring good and preserve good in their lives. And that should be true, ideally, of all of our rules as parents. And another one that no one actually has mentioned that I think is important is that God has already provided before the sin for the consequences of sin. So even though he knows it's going to occur, he has already dealt with the problems that it will cause. So a couple of quick quotes, which I'm not going to put on the screen. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times. In other words, before the world was created, God already had the sacrifice of Christ in mind to solve the problem. And there's other references to us being holy and blameless and predestined for adoption, chosen in him from the foundation of the world. And it speaks also of those before the foundation of the world having the name written in the book of life. Right. Now, what I want to do next is to go through some of the events of Genesis chapter 3, because these, I think, gradually show us what I'm going to class as the six dimensions of sin. But I'm not going to mention all of the dimensions of sin as they come up. I'm going to summarize them at the end of tonight, providing we finish before 10 o'clock, put them all together, and we'll talk more about them in future. So I'll try and move fairly quickly through this. Temptation. Right, well, we learn a great deal about sin from God's record of the very first sin, and this has in fact been the basis of the study, but I have looked at it more broadly, but using this as the source, because I think all what I class as six dimensions of sin are present in this sin of Adam and Eve. So God's law that he gave to them was, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, this fruit, if they ate it, I would suggest, must at the very least therefore give the knowledge of good and evil. At their current stage of life, they knew only good. They knew nothing of evil, no experience of it, and so no discernment was ever needed because everything was good. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And I've slipped in the Hebrew there because this is the last verse of chapter 2 and has a word play with the first verse of chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast that the Lord God had made. So this a reversal that is about to go on, where initially they were innocent, in a sense naked and not ashamed, but after the work of the serpent, they were anything but innocent and sought to be clothed, right? And the serpent was brought to shame. And there's two very closely associated words connecting nakedness and craftiness. So nakedness, the absence of craftiness in a sense. Now, I'm sure if we were Jewish, we would probably have a better appreciation of the word play that's given there. So the fruit would lead to the ability to discern good from evil, which at that point was an ability of God and perhaps of the angels. And therefore to disobey that law would be, in the words of Paul in Philippians 2, to grasp at equality with God. I hope you're all aware of that link. Jesus did not grasp at equality with God, and that's a direct link suggesting that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be in control. And I believe we are perfectly justified in saying they wanted to be their own God. That is a very, very significant thing. They wanted to take charge of their own lives, to make their own choices. The serpent approached Eve and asked what God had commanded. And Eve makes clear that she knows that to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would result in death. Now, some people would say, well, they didn't know what death was. And I'm going to suggest to you that they would have seen plants die. We don't know how long they had been in the land, or in the garden, or since creation. I personally take the scriptures literally in this chapter. I believe this is literal historical fact. And so I believe that there had been no animal deaths, and I believe that the Bible distinguishes death in the normal sense as being applicable to those organisms that have the breath of life. So the consequences of eating, God knows, would mean that their eyes would be opened and that they would know good and evil like God, and that's what the serpent suggested. But unfortunately, there's much more in the question that the serpent puts to Eve. And God, it is suggesting or inferring that God is deliberately limiting their knowledge, keeping them from being better and, in fact, like God. So automatically, this implies a doubting of the love of God. That is a really crucial thing. They are not, to sin in this way is to not trust God and to doubt his goodness. So here the serpent is basically presenting an inferred lie. This is the first lie. And lying and believing a lie directly leads to disobedience. And in contrast, believing and telling the truth directly leads to obedience. And here we have a very clear illustration that what we believe matters a great deal, even about such simple things. All right, although I guess this isn't really a simple thing. Can God be trusted? Yes, and they doubted that. Actions are the consequences of our beliefs. For example, if Graham quickly shouts out, "Now that the hall is on fire," and I believe him, I will run outside. If I think he's only joking, I will continue the talk. Belief determines behaviour. We know that, but it's not a well understood thing, I think, in the world. So, more on temptation. And I'm going to go quickly through this because this is very familiar territory. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, which in the New Testament terms is the lust of the flesh. It was attractive, depending on what version you have, appealing, looked nice, lust of the flesh, desirable for making you wise, which is in the New Testament the pride of life. Now, these words here for the lust is a very interesting word that I'm going to briefly mention now, and we'll follow up on a future occasion if we get the opportunity. All right, it's the Greek word epithumia, and is an interesting word because it actually simply means desires. The context determines whether it's a good desire or a bad desire. It simply means to want something a lot more than perhaps what should be. It can be wanting something perfectly good. Lust isn't necessarily for something bad. And that's a very important point that I hope to follow up on later. Right? The real danger is when we want something that God does not want us to have, or that we love something more than we love God. So, Eve was deceived by the serpent and became a transgressor. 1 Thessalonians speaks of a man of sin, or a man of lawlessness, that's going to appear at the time of the end, using power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So we have to see a very clear distinction that is so directly linked to obedience between lies and truth. And we need to love the truth, or we will be subject to the deception that will be put forward in the future, and in fact is in the future, is in the world even now. So each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Wrong desires are the source of virtually all sin. What's wrong with us? We just want the wrong things. Adam, we can skip through this fairly quickly. Eve gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her. And I won't spend any time answering it, but I think it's very significant that the Bible tells us clearly that he was right there with her. He took no action. The serpent, as I mentioned last year, actually tried to directly reverse the order of authority that God has established and approached Eve. And then Eve approached Adam, and that completed the picture. The animals should have been at the bottom of the rung instead of dictating to everybody else. Now, we know that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Adam became a transgressor because, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, is that where it is? No, that's just where it says that he was not a transgressor. I'd like to just suggest that he, in fact, made a deliberate choice to do what he wanted. We're not told why, whether he wanted to remain faithful to her, and accept the consequences, or whether he, well, I've forgotten what my second choice option was, but he certainly made a deliberate choice. He did nothing to stop her eating the fruit in the first point, and he chose to do the same as she had done. In the words of Scripture, he listened to the voice of Eve, which is an idiom in Hebrew for obeying Eve. So he obeyed his wife. And I make no more comments on that.
Wise man.
He was not a wise man, Sue. Just in case, that was Sue's comment.
No, you're a wise man.
Okay. So, consequences. Now, I'm not going to cover all of this tonight because I want to spend Sunday morning talking about aspects of the consequences, particularly so that we don't go till 10 o'clock tonight. So, actually, I think the clock up there is actually an hour late, so that's a deliberate plot to make me think I have less time than I actually think. According to that clock, it's 9:30 already, so, okay.
Another hour and a half,
David. Oh, yes. Graham's saying that means I have another hour and a half. All right. And Jeff's climbing up there to change it right now. He wants to get home to bed. All right. So, the innocence of Adam and Eve was shattered. They now felt naked and wanted to cover themselves right from each other. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths in the ESV. They now felt self-conscious, and the harmony between them was broken. And they now felt guilt and shame. They instantly recognized that they were naked, although they'd never sensed this before, even though they've clearly never worn any clothes. So it's not about clothes. They felt exposed and they wanted to hide from each other and hide from God. And their first attempt to do that was to cover themselves with fig leaves. They had previously had no sense of self until they had sinned. They were part of a harmonious creation that God had given them. They instantly knew that they had wronged each other, which made them see that they were different from each other, whereas in the past, their similarities actually drew them together as they saw themselves different to the animals. But now the differences are a problem. In fact, the differences that Adam saw in Eve caused him sufficient delight to burst into the first recorded poetry in the Bible. But now they felt guilt and shame. And as I said, much more about this on Sunday, God willing. Right, God comes. Now, in the traditional translations, most versions have something like, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I'm going to suggest I actually don't think it's a good translation. I'm likely to be wrong since everybody else takes the opposite view. But anyway, the word for cool is actually ruach. Now, do you all know what the word ruach normally is translated? Sure you do.
Breath.
Wind, breath, and spirit. Never, ever, ever, ever in the Bible anything related to cool times. And I think the likely meaning here is wind. Can you hear the wind? Does the wind have a sound? Yes. If you have a strong wind, you hear it. Don't you? So I actually believe that this is the familiar sign of God coming in wind, which happens in Exodus 19, Ezekiel, Jonah, and even Acts. It's a common occurrence, God coming in wind and even a storm. And I think this is the more likely meaning. But it isn't important to my basic purpose, so we'll move on. The word sound can actually mean voice as well, by the way. Anyway, but despite the fact that usually when God comes, or not always, but often when God comes in a wind, a strong wind or a storm, it's often in judgment, he doesn't appear to come that way in Genesis 3. In fact, God comes to ask a series of questions. He knows the answer, so the questions are not about information. So it's an opportunity to reflect on their actions and confess what they have done. But I want you to notice that God is very gentle with them. There's no rebuke, there's no accusations, there's no loaded emotion in his questions. And to be honest, this is God's general way of speaking to people. Now, the next serious sin recorded in Genesis is, in fact, in Genesis 4, when Cain has killed, when Cain is spoken to by God because of his anger. And all God says to him is, "Why are you angry?" In other words, you need to think about this. Jonah had a terrible attitude, and God's question for him was, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Elijah ran away from Jezebel, primarily, I guess, and was fearing for his life and seemed almost to have lost his confidence in God. And he goes to Mount Horeb, and God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God speaks to us gently, even though he knows all of our sin. So, God's first question, "Where are you?" Adam told God that he was afraid because he was naked, so he hid. Now, God could have said, "What are you talking about? You've always been naked. What's the opposite of naked, Adam?" No? He just moves on. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And according to the research that I've done, looking up, most scholars seem to agree that the construction of Adam's reply is more than a statement of fact. It is trying to throw emphasis on the woman that God gave him. So I'm concluding, along with the majority, that Adam is actually pointing the blame elsewhere to hide his own guilt. And I'll be following up on that on Sunday. He knew that he was guilty, or he would not have hidden. But he's trying to cover his guilt and shame. So likewise, he said to Eve, "What is this that you have done?" And Eve does the same. She said that the serpent had deceived her, causing her to eat. So fear has caused them to, or prevented them from being honest and confessing their disobedience. And it seems almost automatic for us to feel that God cannot accept us and love us now that we've sinned. So we try to minimize our responsibility for what has happened. And we blame others and accuse and others and excuse our actions. And we seem to have a lot of reasons why we shouldn't be blamed, instead of openly acknowledging our sin. So let's see if we can draw out all of these elements or dimensions of sin. I recognize in the decision of Adam and Eve six dimensions of sin. Can you guess why I expected six elements? I'm sure you can. Okay. But I actually think that even though there's an overlap, that these are distinctly different things. And you can let me know what you think of this. So, number one, independence. Adam and Eve didn't stop and talk to God about this. They acted independently. And independence I'm defining as the acting without consideration. Oops, I left out the word out. Acting without consideration of those to whom you are connected or subject to another's authority. Now, this is encouraged in our society. Education is full of it. And I don't want to go into much detail on this, but to me, one of the classic illustrations is Jessica Watson. Anybody remember who Jessica Watson is? Right, that's it. Those who are here have told me. She, at the age of 16, left home in a boat and went round the globe through the Southern Hemisphere. Was that a good thing to do? Everybody thought so. She was made the Young Australian of the Year and given an Order of Australia medal. So it took her 210 days. She banged into another boat and they could all have drowned. It was a very risky thing to do. Mum and Dad felt like they had no choice and supported her. But I think this is utter independence that is inappropriate, to say the least. I hope not too many people disagree with me on that. So there's one dimension. Adam and Eve acted independently. They doubted God. They felt that they couldn't trust what God said. This is a very serious one as well. If we don't trust God's word, then we are also questioning his goodness. There are many in our time who do that, refusing to believe that God even exists. That's an extreme doubting of God. Number three, well, these are not in any particular order, although I think they're roughly, actually, I've tried to put them roughly as I think they arise in Adam and Eve's sinning. The third one I've listed is pride, to think that they know better than God what is good for them. I've summarised it there as to think too highly of yourself. To say, I can manage my life better than God, because that's what they did. They were saying to God, I think I can do better than you can. This is very serious. We see the evidence of this whenever we see anger, abuse, looking down on others, footballers ignoring required behaviour by not physically distancing during the pandemic. It's just utter arrogance.
Rose players.
I'm not going to enter into which teams are doing it. I don't follow the football. Okay. You can talk to Graham about that. Number four for me is the inappropriate desire, wanting something more than it ought to be wanted. A desire for something that I shouldn't have. Something I think I need to be happy or fulfilled. And we see this throughout society with addiction, greed, overwork, seeking fame, and so on. Many, many illustrations. Things we would traditionally call idols. Number five, self-seeking. Insisting on your own way. And on your or being concerned only for yourself. This is a lot more serious than it sounds, and I just want to quote a familiar quote to convince us of how serious this is. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why is it that Jesus had to die? Because we are self-seeking. It's all we have to do. It's not murder. although self-seeking can come to that, just going our own way was enough to justify the death of Christ being necessary. We also see this in their first attempts to cover up themselves and hide from God the truth and blame other people. We see this in the modern selfie culture and even in the hoarding of toilet paper and other necessities. Number six, disobedience. To me, I've just put that last because it's the culmination of the final action, the choice carried out to do what God told us not to do or to refrain from what he has told us that we should do. This is seen in the modern philosophy that morality is a social construct and all truth is relative and there's no real right or wrong. So we are choosing to do whatever we want. Now, I accept there may be more dimensions of sin, and I'm happy to hear from you if you think there are. And you may just think some of these are really just other expressions of the same thing. But that doesn't matter, so long as we see that every dimension of sin stands between us and God. And that's one of the key points for me. It is easy to think we've got on top of avoiding disobedience, but if we haven't got on top of these other attitudes, we are missing the point. Right. It's important to realize that any of these can damage our relationship with God. And I'm just going to jump down a few so I can quickly finish up at roughly the time that Graham told me I should. So I'd like to suggest to you that even though this is all about sin, that sin is not the fundamental problem. I put in there the real problem, but I didn't have enough room to put in fundamental, so think fundamental problem. And let's hear from God. The Lord said, "This people draws near me with their mouth and honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Jesus quoted that at the Pharisees. And another one from Romans 2. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of judgment when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And let's hear from Jesus. "It is from the heart, from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come and defile a person." So it's what's within us, it's our heart that is the problem. It's what comes out of our heart that leads to these sins and these of every type. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. Jesus says all these evils come from inside and they're what defile a person. So we can't just control sin by gritting our teeth and trying harder. That's really important for us to realize. We have to have our hearts changed. So it's all about the heart. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but when where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God says, "Return to me with all your heart and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Paul said, "I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." I would like to put to you that God's love is not based on what we do, even though he will judge us based on our actions, but it's that our deeds show whether we have genuinely repented. And more of that on Sunday. What God wants fundamentally is that we love him more than anyone or anything else. That's what he means about our heart. He wants a heart that is full of love for God more than anything else. He wants us to love him the most. We worship what we love the most. And what we love the most becomes our master and determines who or what we obey. So finally, how do we know whether we love God? Well, I think there are some easy ways for us individually to judge for ourselves. It's when living for him is a pleasure rather than a treadmill. If we don't love what God wants, then we are not likely to want to obey him. And to me, that means we have not been adequately transformed by the grace of God and leaves us at risk of life's choices gradually drawing us away from God. When we love God more than anyone else or anything else in this world, then sin will diminish in our lives. How do we know how much we love God? Judge by how much we love to pray to him, how much we love to read his word, how much we love to be with his people, and how much we love to worship him. If all our free thinking time goes to cars or football or our work, then probably other things are in position number one in our lives. But when our free thoughts naturally tend to go towards God and think of all that he has done for us, then we are more likely to have evidence that we are changing and love God above all else. I'll leave it at that point for tonight and look forward to seeing some of you on Sunday. Thank you very much for listening, everyone.